Well, today I have I prepared a presentation, brethren, based on, I guess what you could say, some questions that in the course of my Christian walk, and I think perhaps even like yours, this question has found its way to my ears in one time or another. And that is, and I think many of you will find this rather familiar too, because you probably have been asked the same thing. Do you know the Lord, my friend? You know, do you know the Lord, brother? Sometimes it's even characterized as such. And it is amazing to me that when you begin to look out and talk to people about Jesus Christ and exactly who and what he is, that in spite of people who think they do know the Lord, it amazes me on how much they don't know the Lord themselves, even though they think they know the Lord, if you know what I'm saying. So what I want to do today, I want to take some time and go through some facts about Jesus. Now, some of this will be perhaps basic for some of you. Others who will be hearing this disc out and about all over God's country, it may be somewhat startling, maybe even new for them. But in all due respect, I think it does us well sometimes to go back and review some of these scriptures that, as I say, some may think are basic and fundamental, but yet are encouraging to at least, I hope, many of us who understand some of these things, that Jesus Christ is indeed alive. He is indeed and was a real incarnate human being as well as a God being, and does have a lot to offer. And for those of us who don't know him as well, perhaps, as we should, will become more, in becoming more familiar with him, be more comfortable with him. Because, let's face it, I mean, how can you have a relationship with somebody that you really don't know well? I mean, it's hard. We're expected to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But if you don't know the most basic things about him, certainly that would work, I would think, against you. Common sense tells you that it certainly would. So I want to take some time here to, as I say, review and investigate some of these facts about Jesus that sometimes people really do take for granted and, frankly, are totally unaware of. First out of the box, and I've got a whole bunch of them here. I don't even know if I'm going to really be able to go through all of them because there are many, many things that we could talk about today regarding specifics about Jesus. But let me say this at the outset. Jesus Christ was not born on December 25th. And I think it goes without saying that anybody who has the least amount of energy and motivation to investigate that, to just let me encourage you to go to just a Britannica encyclopedia or just some kind of, you know, encyclopedia source and look up where the winter solstice, which essentially Christmas is the celebration of, came from. And to really get you on the right foot, you certainly can write in or call the home office at 903-939-2929 there in Tyler, Texas, and ask for the free article. And I always emphasize it's a free article on whether or not Christmas, that's the title of it, is Christmas Christian? And that's free, as I say, from the phone number at 903-939-2929. In addition, Jesus Christ was in the grave 3 days and three nights. Now, we're going to take some time here to go to this one, because this is a scripture I'm sure some of you are familiar with, but nevertheless, I think it does us well to kind of go back and make sure it's still there, because some, believe it or not, don't even know it's here. Matthew chapter 12. Let me go over here to Matthew chapter 12, and in verse 40, Jesus talking and going through some commentary addressing scribes and Pharisees, as he often did. And essentially, in the answering the question about a sign, he says here, for as Jonas, this would be the sign of his messiahship, as Jonas or Jonah was 3 days and three nights. Now, this night, this word is literally in the manuscripts. And he's likening, this is important, brethren, to realize, because some people say, well, it's a fragment of 3 days and three nights. Well, no, it's not in any way an innuendo in that regard, because frankly, he's citing something to compare it with. What's he citing it with? as Jonah was in the belly of the big fish, in the Hebrew, 3 days and three nights. And if you go back to the first chapter of Jonah in the Old Testament, you'll find, sure enough, a Hebrew word there listed in the original manuscripts that states explicitly nights. And this is the comparison. This is the barometer. This is what Jesus is saying. You can measure the length of time he is going to be in the grave by the same length of time that Jonah the prophet was in the belly of the big fish. And he says here, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale, or in the big fish, actually, a huge fish is really what the translation should say, and in its bowels, essentially, is what the Hebrew actually says in Jonah, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days. And again, he reiterates, three nights in the heart of the earth. And the majority of the world, what do they say? Well, it's a day and a half, basically. He was crucified on Good Friday and then resurrected on a Sunday morning, which is really nothing more than a misdirected and misinformed piece of information that many people suffer from due to some traditions. And it's sad because so much of today's traditions have played an impact on the understanding that people have gathered from what they believe the Bible says. Now, granted, tradition has contributed, but then so has misinformed, misdirected information, as well as, and I think many of you would agree, the cultural confusion that surrounds many of us today in the plethora of knowledge and information that we have via the internet and so on, and all the debates that are in the air about this, that, and the other thing. But these are, as I say, pretty basic, fundamental things that many people, believe it or not, do not still today understand or even accept as being really part of the gospel, and yet it is, contrary to the traditions that the majority, the vast majority, so don't dismiss this, don't try to marginalize this, the vast majority of the Christian world does indeed and is taught every time these seasons come around, these holidays, that this is what is in fact true, when indeed it's not. But this is just the beginning. Let's move on over here. Let's move on to 1 Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians and in chapter 11. Now, I made a big issue out of this on a television program here, of which, as a matter of fact, this presentation was offered as the offer for that particular program. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I have a few more items I want to cover in this presentation as compared to what I did on the television program. But again, it would be remiss of me not to bring our attention to this fact in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which I'm going to address here in a minute. And the reason I want to make somewhat of a point about this is that many of us are well aware of the petulant, long-haired, kind of skinny, effeminate imagery that we are fed over and over and over and have been for decades now, especially in the 20th century and probably even back into the 19th century coming forward, of this alleged blue-eyed, the blonde-haired or dark brown-haired, kind of skinny, petulant, as I say, weakling-looking kind of effeminate guy that represents allegedly Jesus the Christ. And the fact of it is, forget all the other things, let's just focus on the long hair for a minute. Look at this right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Many times we don't address this because, oh, shame on us if we would say that men should not have long hair, because you look at today's even Christian world, even some of the gospel singers, even some of these more contemporary Christian singers, you'd be hard-pressed if you stood them next to Duran Duran or somebody as to who's singing the secular music and who's singing the Christian gospel music, because they all kind of look the same. So my question, or not my question, but the challenge that I'm posing here, is that in light of the Bible, is it even logical to think that Jesus Christ would be walking around looking, your Bible says, shameful. Shameful for a man to look like a woman. Look at this. I'm not making it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. As Paul goes through this physical representation of a spiritually organized structure, because he goes through this believe it or not, thing about hair. And how hair is a veil to a woman for her glory. And for a man, he should not have that because the woman is subject to the man. Sorry, ladies, but that's what the Bible says. But the point that I want to make here is there's a spiritual ramification, a spiritual connection, a spiritual association with the imagery of a man with long hair versus a woman with long hair. And it says here in verse 14, does not even nature, I mean, this is common sense, Paul says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her. And this is the conclusion of the matter preceding, of course, in the previous verses. He says, a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Or in this particular case, for a veil. And he says, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the church of God. So we're not going to make an issue out of it. We're not going to throw people out of the church because they have long hair. But be it known, if you've got long hair, if you're a guy, you know what? It's really not the right thing to do. It's shameful. And yet we still have, even in God's church, we have men, or not men in some cases, young men, walking around in long hair. I'll probably get a lot of bad letters for this, but nevertheless, the facts are the facts. I'm just talking about what the Bible says here. So really, the issue is not with me. The issue is with the Apostle Paul. He wrote it. I'm just mentioning it. But the fact of it is, and it gets me, that here we have this image foisted on us, crammed down our throats, as though Jesus walked around, gallivanting around, you know, all over Judea and the hills in Jerusalem there, looking like a woman. I mean, it doesn't play out. And you're talking to a guy, by the way, that formerly used to have long hair. So I kind of know where I speak here in this. This was an issue, certainly at a time, a point in my life as well. Now, also another point that I want to make, and I'm not going to belabor that point. I want to move on here to this other location in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Now, this is interesting because obviously many Catholics would take great homage and issue with this particular point of chapter 12 and what is mentioned here in verse 46, which is basically the description of a situation where Jesus is speaking in public and lo and behold is interrupted in his presentation. And here in verse 46, we're told, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. And then one said unto him, behold, your mom and your brothers, or your brethren, stand without, desiring to speak with you. Now, many will say, well, you know, Jesus, that's just a common general term. You know, you're all brothers and sisters. But no. There was a distinction here because look what Jesus does in this particular situation. He actually uses this situation as a prop to advance what we're many accused this of being, illustrating the fact that there was a distinction that he was using for comparison to make his point that he was more than here for just his blood relatives. You see, that's the point here. Look at this. He goes on, Jesus does here, in verse 48. But he answered, Jesus did, and said unto them that told him, verse 48 now, who's my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples. Disciples, you see. This is the other category, the disciples. So we're talking about a category of his mom. We're talking about a category of his brethren. And now we're talking about a category of his disciples. And now he's spreading out his hands, using this whole situation to illustrate a point that everybody, look where he goes with this. He says here, he stretched forth his hands toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. Verse 50, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So there's the point, you see. There's a distinction here. There are different categories that are actually brought up in this particular situation. Now, just a few verses ahead here in chapter 13. Go, follow me here with chapter 13, and we'll advance over here to verse 53. Now, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed. And when he was come into his own country, so he's coming into his own little part of the area where he was brought up. There's a familiarity there. That's Jesus. Oh, that's Joseph's boy. We know him. He's been around for a long time, you see. There's this element of familiarity. So in verse 54 of Matthew 13, we read, "And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence is this man got this wisdom, these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son?" This is my point here. "Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" And look at this. "And his sisters," plural, meaning at least two, some cases. Some will say that Greek implies possibly as minimal as three or more, you see. "Sisters, are they not all with us?" So is this not the son of Joseph, Mary's kid? Brothers are, and the sisters are with us? Isn't this little Jesus, Joshua? Or, you know, we know him. This is what was going on, you see. And essentially here we're told that obviously Mary had additional children. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Jesus was not born in the virgin birth. He was. He was the first. He was the oldest. He was born of Mary when she was a virgin, begotten of the Holy Spirit. And we understand that Jesus was born. Mary became pregnant without knowing a man. As a matter of fact, the story goes, and we understand that Mary, actually Joseph, was trying to figure out, because he was such a gentleman, on how to possibly mitigate, marginalize any kind of bad reputation that Mary might have gotten or accrued as a result of people noticing she's pregnant and she wasn't married. Because believe it or not, if you got pregnant, you're not married, it used to be a sin. I say that facetiously. It used to be a shameful thing. I say that facetiously. But it is. You shouldn't get married, or you shouldn't get pregnant if you're not married, you see. I mean, that's what we call, your Bible calls, fornication. I'll probably get bad letters on this too. But nevertheless, that's the fact. That's what happens, you see. People shouldn't be getting pregnant when they're not married. But nevertheless, in this particular case, Joseph being the gentleman he was, he even said, and he had to have it revealed to him by an angel, that, hey, she's pregnant by virtue of the Holy Spirit. It's okay, Joseph. Chill. You know, it's an okay deal. Don't worry about it. And everything is fine. We're taking care of this. But here again, the point being, and certainly illustrates, that Mary had children after Jesus. Now, that certainly would be a question to ask your priest if you have attendance there in the Catholic Church. Now, let's move on here, because some may say, well, yeah, but that's still perhaps a little ambiguous. Let's move on over here to John chapter 2. John chapter 2 gets a little bit clearer on this issue by drawing some lines in different categories. Here we see in chapter 2 of the book of John, Jesus does some miracles, as we understand, turning water into wine. And these were the beginnings, verse 11, of miracles that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, verse 12, after that wedding, after that ceremony, after that miracle, he went down to Capernaum. He, there it is now, that's the first category, himself, Jesus, he and his mother, that's the second category, and his brethren, third category, and his disciples, fourth category. So the brethren stand distinctly separate from the disciples. Obviously, it wouldn't be appropriate to try to mitigate this argument and say, well, he's just using brethren as a general term for his disciples. Because if that were true, obviously, then the word disciples wouldn't have been necessarily used in this particular case. But here we have a distinction that is made, brethren and disciples, illustrating that there is definitely a difference, a distinction between these particular two categories. And then, of course, for those who have eyes to see, over here in the book of Galatians, it becomes quite clear the Apostle Paul, when articulating his development and introduction into the Christian walk that he experienced after being stricken with blindness on the road to Damascus, and his early conversion experience, in writing, in the course of describing those circumstances here, in verse 18 of Galatians chapter 1, makes this comment, the Apostle Paul does. Then, after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter. So 3 years after he was converted, he went to see Peter finally, and abode with him for 15 days. And then, he says here, but other of the apostles saw I none. I didn't see anybody else except James. Look at this. The Lord's brother. Well, they're all brothers, right? No. This is a distinct difference here. And obviously, many who are familiar with your Bible in John chapter 7, where the family told Jesus, hey, you want to go down and get known, you need to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. So why don't you go on down to the Feast of Tabernacles? And it says right there in John chapter 7 that most of his family thought he was a little bit nuts, that he was kind of, you know, besides himself, so to speak. So the reality of it is, James could have very well been one of those brothers who highly suspected Jesus was really not the person he claimed he was. And yet, here, a distinct description is illustrated by virtue of Paul's admission that he did indeed and in fact go down and meet with James, the Lord's brother. And notice what Jesus did upon his resurrection as described in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at this. This is after Jesus was resurrected. He was crucified in the grave as according to the Scriptures. Look at this. Verse 4. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we just read that a little bit before, where the Scriptures say 3 days and three nights, like Jonah was in the belly of the big fish. Verse 5 now, this is 1 Corinthians 15, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, that's Peter. After that, he was seen above 500 plus people. 500 plus people. He was literally seen. They all saw him crucified. They saw him dead. They saw him put in a tomb. And then 500 plus people thereafter, during that time of Christ's resurrection, when he walked the earth for about another 40 or so days between that resurrection, that ascension to the Father, and then back, and of course Pentecost, that time, 500 people saw him. That's what I call the I told you so ministry of Jesus, where he went around and told everybody, I told you so, you know, because of all the things that he said prior to his crucifixion, now became manifest by virtue of the fact that he was a glorious spirit being who could appear, reappear. He could come through walls with doors being locked, as described there in the latter chapters of the book of Gospel of John. But here in verse 6 it says, he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are dead. That's what that means. Some are still alive, some are dead. Look at this. After that, he was seen of James. It's itemized. James. Jesus made a point. He had to see James. And then it says, then of all the apostles, and then Paul states, and then last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due season. And we understand that Jesus Christ personally did indeed teach Paul as well as one out of due season. But here again, the point being, and certainly I think serves to illustrate the fact, that James may have had a problem in believing all this. So Jesus made a point. He popped up on James one night or one day and said, hey, I'm alive. Do you believe me now? I mean, this is the same guy that, you know, you have to admit, may have even shared the same room with him. I don't know how much older Jesus was than James, whether he was 10 years older, 5 years older, 15 years older, or whatever. But there's a good chance that James and Jesus obviously had a little bit of growing up together going on, whether it was one, two, three, half dozen, maybe a decade amount of years, that the two of them experienced adolescence together, you know, growing up together and palling around with each other. And Jesus, you know, I don't know what he said to him, the kind of private conversations he had, but obviously that certainly does lend itself to curiosity at best, that Jesus makes a point. He had to see James. And then, of course, we understand as well, Jude, the other brother who wrote the book of Jude, and by the way, the half-brother of Jesus wrote, and many scholars will admit he did write the book of James, is also Jude, that is, being in the Bible as well. So these are just points, again, that oftentimes I scratch my head, and I think you do too, perhaps, when you really think about it, as to how can people get by thinking that Mary didn't have any other children and that the only child she had was this immaculate conception that occurred with Jesus. And then from that point on, she's just some kind of super female that, you know, never was touched by a man and or ever had any kind of additional children thereafter. When your Bible is filled with this kind of information. And there's additional things, too, that we'll get to here in a moment as we proceed, but I don't want to get ahead of myself on some of this. But again, I would strongly recommend that if you are indeed Catholic, that you just go ask your priest about these few scriptures. And if you didn't write them down, you could rewind the disc, write them down, and then go take them to your priest and ask him, what about this thing regarding Mary having additional children? At any rate, also, now this is another interesting thing. This is another interesting thing, that Jesus pre-existed. Jesus pre-existed. Over here in John chapter 17, John chapter 17, this is the real Lord's Prayer. This was right prior to Jesus' arrest, his betrayal. He says an interesting thing in due course of this prayer that was written here for us. And in John 17 and in verse 1, it says, "These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." He says, verse 4, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now," look at this now, watch this, brethren, "Oh, Father, glorify you me, glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you," look at this, "before the world was." See, notice that? And that word is in there. I mean, that word's in the manuscripts. It comes from the Greek word pro, which means essentially prior, before. It means in front of. It means to be in the prior position. So here Jesus is saying basically that I had prior to the world was, you see, before the world was. It was translated by the English translators. Now, in John chapter 8 illustrates another point in a real life situation. Jesus is going back and forth in an argument. And he's got as they would say, perhaps religious leaders on the ropes. They are going back and forth. They are actually, believe it or not, insulting one another in many respects, because Jesus, in the course of this dialogue, is making some claims they felt were blasphemous, that no man, in their minds, should be making. And frankly, as far as they were concerned, they thought it was rather arrogant on Jesus's part that he would even begin to say some of the things that he was saying in due course of this dialogue as captured in John chapter 8. But for the sake of time, I'm going to fast forward here to verse 48 and pick up the story. The Jews, they said unto him, Jesus, say we not, well, that you are a Samaritan and you're demon-possessed. As far as they were concerned, this guy had a devil. He was talking off his head. He was talking out of his league. He shouldn't be saying the things he's saying. So they accused Jesus of having a devil, of having a demon. Well, Jesus responds, I don't have a demon. I'm not demon-possessed. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeks and judges. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. In essence, what they heard was, if a man keeps my sayings, you shall never die. That's what they heard him say. Notice, they went ballistic. Verse 52. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know you're demon possessed, you have a devil. Abraham's dead, the prophets. And you say, If a man keep my sayings, he shall never taste of death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets, which are dead? Whom do you think you are? Is basically where they were going with this. I mean, they were upset. I mean, when you read these words, put yourself into that. I mean, this is an attitude. These people were offended. These people were taken back. They thought this guy is out of his mind. He's a demoniac, you know. I mean, this guy needs to be arrested or done something with and thrown away, trashed. How dare he say that he's greater than Abraham and the prophets? Watch what Jesus does. You think Jesus backs down? It's amazing. Look at the courage that Jesus expresses here. Jesus answers, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his sayings. This scripture is a sermon in itself. You could make a whole scripture out of this verse 55. I'm not going to digress. But suffice it to say is what Jesus was in essence telling these guys is you think you know God, you don't even have a clue. But I have the knowledge of God. I know him. You don't. I mean, Jesus was being very affirmative and very assertive here. Your father Abraham, look at this, he goes on. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, You are not but 50 years old, and you're telling us you saw Abraham? I mean, that's what is being said here. That's what Jesus just told them. Now, watch what Jesus said. Jesus says unto them, Truly, truly, let me remind you, when you see this verily, verily, what Jesus is doing, he's not being funny. He's bearing down, and he's becoming laser beam sharp, and he's a little bit serious, to say the least. I say that with tongue in cheek, because he was pretty serious. What he's saying is, truly, truly, get my point here. This is what I'm trying to tell you. Truly, I'm going to tell you something now. And he goes on here, eyeball to eyeball with these guys, and he says, I say unto you, before Abraham was, they knew what this meant, I am. And that goes hearkening back to when Moses, back in the Old Testament, prior to the Exodus, asked the one who materialized to him, Who should I say sent me to the Israelites? When the Israelites asked me, Moses was asking this to this being that was manifesting himself back there in the Old Testament. And that being identified himself as the I am that I am. Jesus was claiming he was that deity, that he was that being. And look what they did, how they responded to him. Then they took up stones to cast at him. But notice an interesting thing. Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and essentially got away, uniquely enough. We're going to have a little bit more to talk about that here, but I want to continue on here just for a moment to give you one more scripture regarding this preexistence of Jesus to illustrate something to you over here in Luke 10 that essentially, one more time, substantiates this theme that we're on regarding Jesus Christ's preexistence. And I wanted to just illustrate this here in Luke 10 and in verse 17. This was when Jesus sent out the 70 to basically go out into the public and begin to preach the gospel. And they came back to him, and the 70 returned again with joy. They were all happy. They were cheerful. They were exceedingly glad. And the Lord, they said, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through your name. And he said, Jesus did, unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Jesus literally saw Satan. And this Greek word here comes from a Greek word that means he was a spectator. He was a conscious being that watched this demon, Satan, fall from heaven, and we understand took one third of the Holy Host with him from Revelation chapter 12's description of how many angels he took with him and are confined to this planet. And so here we see Jesus claiming that he literally was a spectator when he watched that whole thing unfold and occur. I'm not going to go to John chapter 1 at this point, but we will hear in a moment. But I just wanted to illustrate this particular fact that Jesus did indeed pre-exist, and he pre-existed as or in a function. And that function is he, Jesus. This is another point that many people don't realize. They think the Father is the Creator. Many are brought up thinking the Father, the old bearded guy who had all these do's and don'ts of the Old Testament, was the one who made everything. But the fact of it is, your Bible reveals that no. As a matter of fact, the Father was never really introduced to mankind until Jesus Christ revealed him. And then we began to see the crystallization of this God family concept and what these deities were up to in reproducing themselves. And here in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, we begin to see how Jesus himself is essentially identified as the Creator. Right here in the book of Hebrews, we read in verse 1, God, who in various times and in different manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by a son, or his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also, or also by whom, is essentially what you're reading here, he made the worlds, all the orbs in the universe, this being, this one who claims to be the Son of God was indeed and in fact the one who made the worlds. Plural. Plural. Notice, and this is again substantiated, back over here in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. This pretty much takes it all into account. Verse 16, we'll just cut right to the chase here. The Apostle Paul writing to the congregation in Colossae in verse 16, for by him, talking about Christ, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible. That's the physical as well as the spiritual. This being, in other words, knew Satan the devil. When Satan took him out into the wilderness, those three temptations that are kind of summarized there in Matthew chapter 4 in one part of Scripture, Jesus knew that being because Satan is a created being. So is Michael, so is Gabriel, so are all the angels, so are the 24 elders and so on. These are created beings, and of which we're being told this being, the one who we understand to be the Word prior to his physical birth, but after he became incarnate, Jesus the Christ, or Jesus Christos, the Anointed, he, this being, created the visible, the invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him. And for him, you see, and for him. One last scripture, real quick here. It would be remiss of me not to bring this up. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. This is another real good one. To the point, it's very cogent and germane to our topic here regarding Jesus Christ being the Creator. Here in verse 9 of chapter 3, book of Ephesians chapter 3, and to make all men see what the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. Here it is, plain, frank, right to the point. Who created all things by Jesus Christ. Amazing. This is truth, brethren. Validation, confirmation from your Bible clarifying Jesus Christ and his workings on this planet and how the magnitude of him coming to this earth as a physical human being, giving up all of his Godhead, giving up his deity to die for his creation. And now when you begin to understand the Creator died for his creation, we begin to see a little bit as to the real value of this being's death, in that it was more significant than all human beings put together, because He is the beginning of creation in this regard. And your Bible talks about that as well. Here's another thing. This one. I like to have a lot of fun with this particular one on television, because it makes absolutely no sense on how many of the vast majority of traditional Christians believe in this. And what I'm talking about is most. I say most because that is a fact. When you talk about well over a billion so-called Christians walking this planet, think that Jesus was a law breaker. That He actually restated, reformed the fact of that old, mean old father of the Old Testament who gave us all these do's and don'ts. And the nice son now came in the New Testament, cloaked with mercy and grace, and did away with all those laws, you see. Nailed them to the cross. So now the law has been nailed to the cross, and we have liberty in Jesus, you see. Liberty in Christ. But is that true? Notice here, Matthew 5, look at this. Matthew 5, verse 17. Think not. Matthew 5, verse 17. Don't think this. It amazes me. And yet the world goes directly opposite and thinks it so. Instead of listening to what Jesus Himself says here, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but basically the Greek says to fill up, to make the connection, to personify the law, to illustrate to you what the living law looks like in a persona of a human being, essentially. That's what that's all about. Jesus didn't come to do away with the law. As a matter of fact, when we understand, I'm not going to turn there, but I'll definitely reference these scriptures. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, we understand that the transgression of law is sin. So that's a definition in relationship of sin and law. The transgression of law equates to sin. Now, in Romans chapter 4, verse 15, as Paul goes through this exegesis of law and grace and the relationship of it, you can read it there. It actually commences in chapter 3 and chapter 4, chapter 5, goes into even chapter 6 and ultimately concludes through 7 and 8. But suffice to say, here's the point that I want to make and stay focused on this topic. Paul says in the course of that dialogue of chapters 3, verse 8 in the book of Romans, in chapter 4 and verse about 15, he says, and you've heard me say this before, where there's no law, there's no sin. And as I said, I've had fun with this on television, stating to the fact that I've often wondered, and I scratch my head in perplexation, wondering why do all of the so-called evangelicals today and Christian right-wingers make this issue about the Ten Commandments not being allowed to be hung up in the schools, when in fact the Ten Commandments, as far as they're concerned, in their Sunday schools and in their churches, is insignificant and was nailed to the cross and consequently has no value, you see. And if you take it one step further, in the words of Paul, that since the law has been nailed to the cross, logically speaking, if the law has been nailed to the cross, therefore there is no longer any law. According to Paul, where there's no law, there's no sin, because sin is the transgression of law. And if law doesn't exist, there is no transgression. So therefore, why do you need a Savior? Stands the reason. Why do you need a Savior? And I've often said you can't go through an intersection and get a ticket for breaking a stop sign if there was no stop sign. You get my point? The only way you're guilty of the violation is if there was a stop sign, you ignored the law and went through the intersection. Now you're guilty. Now the policeman can give you the ticket. Where there's no law, it's perfect logical sense. There is no sin. So what do you need a Savior for? Well, I'm being facetious, and obviously the truth of the matter is Jesus did not come to do away with the law. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ was indeed a law keeper. Now, many have said on another topic, more socially sensitive, nevertheless, something that I believe would also be remiss if we didn't address, and that is that because he said, allegedly he said, nothing directly about homosexuality, that Jesus really is not against homosexuality. But the fact of it is, Jesus did say something about homosexuality by virtue of his silence. As a matter of fact, his silence about homosexuality, and I'll add another thing, same-sex marriages, is deafening. It's deafening. Notice, follow me with this. Over here in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, Jesus is in a discussion with the Pharisees regarding the bill of divorcement that Moses wrote back in the Old Testament. Primarily, I think it was around Deuteronomy chapter 24. And the question is certainly a legitimate question. Why the bill of divorcement? That essentially is where the Pharisees were and what they were asking. And verse 4, they said, Moses permitted to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, okay, now here it is. By what he doesn't say is deafening, brethren. Let me reiterate that, because Jesus is now about to lay down some very basic premises about marriage and gender relationships. Important point. Notice, verse 5, chapter 10, book of Mark. For the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning... From the beginning, this means at the start, at the commencement, runners on your mark. The race didn't start yet. This is at the beginning, at the commencement. This rolls back to the very first of the firsts. This is a premise. This is an absolute, a premise. Jesus states, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. What's the context here? Marriage. That's the context. So in the context, Jesus is laying down a premise that from the beginning, it was intended that the female and male, this is one and one equals two. It's not the male and the male, or as I've often said, it wasn't Adam and Steve. It was Adam and Eve, you see. It was Adam and Eve. He says here, for this cause shall a man leave his father. For what cause? For another man a man shall leave his father? No, for the woman. For the woman. That's what that means. For the woman. He says here, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave unto his, and the word wife is very indicative of a female. It has absolutely no bearing with two men or two women marrying and one taking on the role or the function of a wife. It has nothing to do with that. The context is male and female. They two, the male and the female, the one being the wife, shall be one flesh. So then they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, let's go back to the beginning and see what Jesus was referencing over here in chapter 2. I'm not going to go to chapter 1 right off the bat. I want to go to chapter 2 for a moment, where we find Adam naming the animals. And he comes to the realization, in verse 20 of chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, Adam gave names to all the cattle, the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. So Yahweh Elohim caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed it up, his flesh instead thereof. The rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made him a woman. He didn't make him another man. He made him a woman, something of the opposite gender. A man with a womb. Woman. Womb man. A man with a womb. Maybe that's where some of them are getting sex change ideas. I don't know. But at any rate, he says here, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha. That's what that is in the Hebrew, Isha. Because she was taken out of, in the Hebrew, Ish. The woman is Isha. She was taken from Ish. Therefore shall a man leave his father, here's where Jesus was referencing, and his mother shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one. And they were both naked, the Ish and the Isha, and were not ashamed. Now, what is all this for? Look at this, chapter 1. So God created man in his own image. Verse 27, chapter 1, book of Genesis. In the image of God created he him, male and female he created them. God blessed them. God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish, the sea, the fowl, the air, of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. It was for procreation. And I stand by my words, homosexuals cannot reproduce. Unless, of course, they use modern science. But that's not the point here. And I'm not trying to be funny. The fact of it is that homosexuals are not able to reproduce. And the fact of the God-given mission of mankind is to reproduce. So in the context of the relationships of different genders and so on, brethren, it becomes almost common sense to tell us homosexuality is indeed the abomination that God states it is in the Old Testament, and of which now we've learned what? That Jesus wrote that stuff. For he was the God of the Old Testament. He was the creator and the one who introduced himself, as we already understood, as the I Am to Moses and claimed to be the I Am in the face of those Jews in the time when he was alive. So it kind of all comes together here, but sadly, most people don't recognize this particular fact. Another subject, John the Baptist and Jesus. And I went through some of this this morning, as a matter of fact, just to make sure that I had it right. But Jesus and John the Baptist, I don't know how many of you realize this or not, but I know many in the disc program don't, that they were second cousins because Elizabeth and Mary were cousins, you see. And you can make a case out of the fact that Mary and Salome were sisters. And if Mary and Salome were sisters, and Salome, you can make a case, was Mrs. Zebedee, then she was the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder, of which then would make James and John Jesus' first cousins. Half cousins, but nevertheless, first cousins, you see. It was kind of a family affair. When you get to begin to understand some of this stuff, the Bible, brethren, comes alive. And it certainly does in many respects. Now, I want to go to Mark because many people think that Jesus, and I wanted to get this in because I see I'm running out of time, but many people think that Jesus was just some kind of a homeless guy, a vagabond, walking from city to city, not really planted in any one location, but actually was indeed brought up in Nazareth. He was, in fact, a resident, spent a lot of time in another city called Capernaum. And here we see in chapter 2 where he enters into the city of Capernaum, and after some days it was noised that he was in the house. And there's other scriptures where talk about he was in a house over in Nazareth, indicating the possibility that he was known to be in this house quite often and quite frequently. And consequently, certainly good reason to maybe believe, in light of the fact that he was indeed a carpenter, that the fact remains that he could have owned a house. Maybe he owned two houses. Don't know. But he was a builder. He was a mason, carpenter, builder, construction guy, and did indeed have the wherewithal and certainly the knowledge and the know-how on how to pull those things together. And these are just some general facts, brethren, that really do indeed begin to portray Jesus Christ, I would hope, in a light that maybe perhaps some of us didn't realize. I could go on here and time's run out on me regarding the fact that he literally made a weapon on two different occasions. He made a weapon, Jesus the Christ made a weapon on two different occasions and went into the public markets and created total havoc out of a violent act. He uplifted tables and he went around and he was swinging and stuff. I mean, he was probably raising his voice. I'm sure he didn't go through those markets saying, please move, no. Would you please move your table? You know, watch your money, your animals, would you get them out? You know, I'm sure he wasn't doing that. I'm sure he was quite exercised in all that he was doing. He called certain people vipers and hypocrites, criticized people in public, and he said very clearly that he did not come to bring peace on earth. He came to bring division and to divide households, mothers against fathers and mother-in-laws against sister-in-laws and different things like that particular thing. And he's coming back as a conquering king, creating again havoc and bloodshed and destruction. As a matter of fact, your Bible calls his return described as a wine press. And if you liken red grapes in a wine press to blood, you begin to get the picture of what literally the end time is going to bring when this being does indeed return to this earth. So people who claim to know Jesus, oftentimes they really don't know what they're talking about. There's a lot here in this Bible that frankly portrays Jesus the Christ in quite an opposite kind of characterization, that if indeed we would take our time, and it's important, I think, that we do take the time that we have to get to know our Bibles so that we can get to know Jesus. Because the bottom line is, the better we get to know Jesus, the stronger our chances are of having a very good relationship with Him. And really, brethren, that is what is at the foundation of our relationship with Christ. And that is to have a real, true, living relationship with Him.